Well, gang, if you have been with us the last several weeks, you know that we are in this series entitled, This Is What We Do, as we have been looking at the question from Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where the people who were responding to the good news of Jesus Christ said, what then should we do, or how now should we live, would be another way of phrasing it. Here at Christian Assembly, we talk about the fact that God's grace compels us to lead spiritually convinced and unconvinced people to complete commitment to Jesus Christ. As soon as we use that phrase, complete commitment to Jesus Christ, we have people ask us, like, what does that actually look like? Like, put some kind of picture to that. And so we use the words worship, family, and kingdom. Worship is where we respond to the good news of Jesus Christ by building a personal, loving, growing relationship with him in response to his grace shown to us through his life, death, and resurrection. When we talk about family, what we mean by that is that we are doing the Christ-centered life together, not alone or apart. And when we talk about the word kingdom, like it was just a kingdom presentation that you saw, we talk about sharing the life-transforming good news of Jesus Christ with others, both near and far, through words of proclamation as well as deeds of biblical justice as we live that out. So today I want to talk about our vision or our value of family. Family's become kind of a trendy word these days. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it seems like every CEO of every company I ever hear talk about their company refers to it as a family. Have you noticed that? Went into McDonald's the other day. They're like, welcome to the McDonald's family. I'm like, no, you just make good Egg McMuffins. That's the only reason I'm here. I don't want to be part of a family with that scary clown guy as the father figure. Like, no, this is just a transaction. I just want an Egg McMuffin. That's all I want. Companies aren't families. How do we know this? In a real family, parents can't fire their children, right? I mean, what kind of family are you in if you disown your child for poor performance? Imagine you would sit down with your child and say, listen, we're sorry, Susie, but your mom and I have decided you're just not a good fit. Your table setting efforts have been deteriorating over the last 6 months, and your obsession with ponies just isn't adding the value at the bottom line. We're going to have to let you go, but don't take it the wrong way, because it's just family. Families become so trendy that we want to use it to mean everything, all the time, everywhere. But family can be a word that brings mixed feelings to people. For some people, it can bring up great joy in a sense of like, yes, and for others, it can bring up great pain. For some of you, when you think about your family, your family resembles the Brady Bunch, and you're like, it was amazing. And for others of you, your family more closely resembles the Bluth family from Arrested Development. And if you don't know that reference, look it up at Netflix, and you'll see what a mess families can become. Some families resemble these great pictures, and other families resemble these painful pictures. But regardless of what your family of origin was like, what did Jesus mean by the word family when he used it? What was he intending to communicate? How did Jesus define it? And why does it matter for us here today and now? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, I think about your words that if we abide in you, we will bear much fruit. And even as we heard this kingdom presentation, the fruitfulness that you're bearing in so many lives, we thank you. God, as we come now to your word, would you teach us to abide in your authoritative and reliable word? Would you speak to us when people say, how do I know what God's saying to me? We know that through your word and your spirit at work in our life through your word. So speak now, we pray, to each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin that you got, hopefully on the way in. Flip it open to the center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there for us, as well as the portion of God's word that we will be digging into throughout our time together this morning. When Jesus came, he came to reveal two things to us, both our true nature and the true nature of God to us. And part of that is how Jesus spoke about God. He could have chosen any metaphor as the primary way to introduce God. He could have said that God is our boss, or our landlord, or our coach, or our dictator, or our therapist, or our philosopher. He could have said that God is the force. But he didn't say any of those. Instead, he chose a particular repeating metaphor. Any of those metaphors that he would have chosen would have told us something about the nature of God, but also would have then immediately told us something about the nature of our relationship to God. If he had come and said, God is your boss, you would have immediately been able to intuit that means that we would be his employees. Whatever metaphor that Jesus chose for God would immediately say something about God, but also something about our nature and relationship to God. But he didn't choose any of those. He said that God is the Father. But then Jesus was crystal clear that just because you're walking around born in flesh and blood doesn't mean that you are a child of God. I know that can be a little bit disconcerting to us, but actually what the scriptures would teach is that you are born, you are created, male and female, he created us, in the image of God. So we have dignity no matter who we are because we were created in the image of God. But then for us to enter into his family requires a different type of decision, a different type of relationship. So how does Jesus define family? One day, Jesus was speaking to a crowd. We pick up the story there. It's in Matthew 12, verse 46, and it says this. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." I often think about that. And I think about the guy that said, "Hey, your mom and brothers are outside." It's like, "Who are my, Jesus, can you just go talk to them? Like, do you have to do that right now?" And I think about, like, if I were there and it was my mother and I'd said, "Who is my mother?" She'd be like, "Come over here and I'll show you who your mother is. I gave birth to you and my body is different because of you. So you come over here right now, son." But I think Matthew left that part of the story out. When Jesus is speaking about family, he's not talking about biology. He's talking about something different. Jesus has come to call all who are willing to enter into a personal relationship with God. To move from being created simply in the image of God, which is powerful, into a relationship. You were created in the image of God so that you then could enter into a relationship with God as Father. But then when you enter into a relationship with God as your Father, that then means that you enter into a family. And this is the first thing I want to stick in your soul. Jesus is inviting you into a personal relationship, not a solitary relationship with God. There's a big difference. My biological children each have a personal relationship with me as their biological father, but to be part of my family means that they have a relationship with one another. See, following Jesus has always been and it will always be a team sport. To be family means to do the Christ-centered life together, not alone, not apart, not isolated and separated. Now, every family has a shared DNA that marks them and begins to be lived out from the inside out. So I want to give you two foundational marks of this family that God is creating. I'm going to give you two this weekend. I'm going to give you two next weekend for a total of four. But the first one is this. God's family is marked by truth. Why? Because deceit destroys trust, and that destroys relationships. Jesus at one point was speaking to a group of people who were rejecting the truth of God's word. And this is what he said. He said, "Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God." That's pretty scandalous stuff. People will sometimes say, "Well, Jesus went around, he just told everybody to be nice to each other, and that was kind of his main message." It's like, how many people do you know who their main message is, be nice to each other, end up crucified? You don't crucify people that walk around saying, just be nice to each other. You crucify people who are threats. And so he says, you don't belong to God because you're not gladly listening to God's word. A little bit earlier, he's talking to the same group in that same chapter of John 8. He says this, Jesus told them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." So if God's your Father, one of the marks of that is you have an interest, curiosity, and love for Jesus. "Because I have come to you from God, but I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying?" It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. If we're not careful, lying can become part of who we are without us even noticing that it's become part of who we are. There's a researcher at the University of Massachusetts, a guy named Robert Feldman, and his research in this area and study on this has found that the average adult lies 3 times in 10 minutes of casual conversation. So if I'm going to give a 30-minute sermon, that means I'm going to lie 9 times. And because I got to give it 4 times in a row, that's going to be 36 lies on my ledger before I come to the Lord to give an account of my life. And so that means if I want to have less lies, that means I should probably speak shorter sermons. And so I'm just going to do a 10-minute sermon today. That's a lie. That's a lie. I'm not going to do that. Lying is so pervasive in our culture that even our most famous stories get tainted with it. The most famous story in American history about the nobility of truth-telling and the baseness and problem of lying involves a story of George Washington when he was a little boy. Maybe you've heard it. The story goes like this. George was given a hatchet by his father. George then cuts the father's cherry tree with his hatchet. The father confronted him, and George says, "I cannot tell a lie. I did cut the tree with my hatchet." Washington's dad then embraces him and rejoices in his son's honesty and says, "Your honesty is worth more than 1,000 trees to me." But here's the truth. The whole thing's a lie. It was all made up. Our culture's greatest story about the nobility of truth-telling was a lie told by a guy who simply wanted to profit off the popularity of a politician. He made it up to sell books because when Washington became president, people wanted to know about his childhood. This guy didn't know anything about Washington's childhood, but he just told the story to try to capitalize financially on Washington's leadership. Why do we so often turn to lies? Here's why. The reason that I lie is I am not confident that God will take care of me if I tell the truth. If I tell the truth to you, I might not get what I want, or I might get what I don't want, or you might not like me, or I might not be able to face myself, or we might get into conflict, or I might feel enormous shame, or I might be left out. Part of being in this family that God is building means that we exchange a lie for the truth. To learn what's true about God and what's true about us. So then we tell the truth about ourselves individually. We say when we're struggling. We bring that to the light. We say where we need help. Hey, I need help right now. We say, you know, things aren't so rosy right now in my business, in my relationship, in my health, and the list goes on. We say that because it's true. We become vulnerable because truth calls for vulnerability, and vulnerability always happens through truth. But then we learn how to also speak the truth to each other about God. We begin to say things like, when you are struggling and where you need help, that God meets us in our weakness. So we come and say we're weak, and yet that's not the end of the story. That is true about us, but then we speak God's word into one another's lives and say, in your weakness, I'm going to pray with you that God would show you how he's sustaining you and where that strength is coming in. Where we say we need help, where we speak God's truth to one another and we say, God is an ever-present help. Let's pray together how that might look like in your life. When we speak about loss and grief, we don't say, oh, no, I'm not sad. No, we say it's devastating. I lost a loved one and I miss them dearly and my heart hurts and I feel depressed. That's truth. But then we also speak God's truth. God will comfort you. He will walk with you. And we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Now listen, Somebody already got this wrong last night, so I need to make certain I'm really clear on this. When we talk about being a community of truth tellers, we're talking about telling the truth about ourselves and about God. I did not just teach on lying so that you can walk out of here and say, you know, I think you're a liar, and I think you're a liar, and I think you're a liar, and I think you're a liar. And no, it's God, I want to be true about me and where I'm at and who I am, and I also want to invite God's truth to come in to my life. To be family means that we welcome one another in the most honest versions of who we are, no hiding. But it also means that we trust God's truth, that there is hope for us yet as we turn to our Father in faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Which brings me to the second DNA mark that I want us to see, which is this, is that God's family is marked by love. Why? Love sustains and builds up relationships. Timothy Keller once summarized the gospel of Jesus this way. He said this, "You are more sinful than you ever dare imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared to hope at the same time." Not in sequence of each other, but at the same time. You see, the gospel is both truth and love. It is not truth or love. You don't have to pick sides. Well, am I going to be truthful or am I going to be loving? We like to divide things, but the gospel brings those things together. It's been said in our culture that there's been accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone, you must fear them or hate them. The second is that to love someone on the other end of the spectrum means that you agree with everything they do. But when you just rationally think about it, we all know that both of those statements are nonsense. I love my wife. That doesn't mean I agree with every single thing she ever does. And there are people that I'm able to say, I disagree with what you're doing, and yet I can still love you. Both of those statements that I had referenced earlier are nonsense. You don't have to compromise truth to be loving, and you don't have to compromise love to be truthful. In fact, if you don't have them together, no one really cares. If you just want to share truth with no love, no one's interested. And if you just want to share love with no truth, no transformation happens. The two must be brought together. The scripture tells us this way. John was one of Jesus' disciples. He writes a letter known as 1 John. It says this, "If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar." Every once in a while, somebody said, "I love God, but I hate the church." You're a liar, according to that passage. It goes on and says, if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? What I think John is saying here is like, look, it's easy to say I love God. You can't even see him. But if you can't love the people right in front of you, just be careful how much you want to say you love God. And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. It says in chapter 5, verse 1 of that same book, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. Somebody says, how do I move from the image of God to becoming part of the family of God? It's right there. Whoever believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you've become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. John is writing to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's saying, look, if you say you love God, then show your love for God by loving other Christians. In other words, loving God's family. Imagine if someone said, Tom, I love you, I love you, I love you, but then they were constantly saying how much they hate my children. At some point, I would be like, I don't know how much you love me if you don't love the things that I love, if you don't love the ones that are nearest and dear to me. Now, we have to define our terms here. I can say that I love In-N-Out, and I can say that I love my wife. And even though I'm using the same word, hopefully I mean different things by that, right? So what does it mean? What does God mean when he calls us to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in this multi-generational, multi-ethnic family called the church? Well, let me let God's word define the word love for us in a passage that maybe some of us have associated with weddings, but in context, it's not actually a wedding passage when you look at it in 1 Corinthians. Now, instead of just reading the passage that defines love to you, here's what I did this week. It was painful for me, and I'm going to invite you into my pain, and you can be do this as well with me. Every time it says the word love, I want you to mentally put your name there. Because you are called, if you are in Christ, to be loving. And so now it's going to define what love is, okay? I'm going to use my name, but you mentally put your name in the place of love, and this will be painful. All right, here we go. Love, Tom, is patient and kind. Am I patient and kind? Some days I am. Some days my patience and kindness depends on my mood. Tom is not jealous or boastful or proud and rude. Is that true of me? Am I not jealous or proud or boastful or rude? Tom does not demand his own way. Tom is not irritable. Tom keeps no record of being wrong. Anybody here walking around with records of being wronged by someone? Oh, I love God and I love others. Oh, by the way, I'm never talking to that person again because here's 15 ways they wronged me. But boy, do I love people. Tom does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Tom never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Now, as you put your own name in there, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for me at least. It's hard. I'm just like, I want to be a man marked by love. But man, when I put my name in there, it's clear to me that I got a ways to go. God, I need your help. How are we doing being marked by love? It's painful for me to allow the truth of God's word to reflect back to me how often I am not as fully marked by love as I desire to be. If you are a Christian, you are part of God's family, which means you are called to be marked by the truth of God's word and a love for God's bride, the church. Now, we're going to talk about loving those outside of the church when we talk about our value of the kingdom, but it begins at home. It begins in the family of God. It begins with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we doing at loving one another well? Are we patient and kind? Not jealous, boastful, proud, or rude? Do we demand our own way? Are we known as irritable? Do we keep records of wrong? Do we rejoice when injustice happens? Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures in every circumstance. So let me ask you, what do you need to bring into the light before God to confess today, this morning? Just as an act of truth-telling about your life. Maybe you've created a financial train wreck and you just need to say, God, I created a financial train wreck. I need your help. I'm confessing that. Maybe it's relational deceit. Maybe there's a relationship where you're deceiving the person. You're not telling them something that if they knew it about you, because it would be so damaging. Bring that relational deceit into the light. Tell the truth about yourself. Maybe it's an addiction. And you just wonder, listen, I have this secret addiction, but if other people knew about it, they wouldn't treat me the same way. They wouldn't see me the same way. I might get kicked out of the club. They might not like me anymore. They might not love me anymore. You know, for some people with addictions, it's not about what other people are going to do. It's about the moment that they have to say that about themselves, they might not love themselves anymore. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you have anger inside that is ravaging your world. You keep it all buttoned down and everything at work because you want to keep your job, but it's just kind of a cancer that's eating you inside. Maybe it's racism. Maybe it's pride. Maybe your heart has grown cold towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Where is God wanting you to be truthful with him? Now, here's the thing. He already knows. Right? I have three children, and there are times when they've done something they know that I wouldn't think would be the best thing for them to do, and I've already heard about it through probably one of the other children. And so I'll come and I'll confront that child, and it's like they hem-haw around for a while, and it's like part of me wants to say, I already know, like just kind of, would you just say it? so we can talk about it because I actually already know. Where is God wanting you to be truthful with him? Will you stop living in deceit? Will you trust his love for you? When we confess our sin and turn from him, it's not just a one-time deal. That's not just like I did that once and now it's done. It's how the DNA of this family of God, our Father, gets implanted into us each time more deeply as we're honest with our sin, but we also then are honest with the truth of God's word that we are forgiven and set free to live differently as we grow in Christ. 1 John says it this way, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Christ that we declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When I ask the worship leaders to come up on both sides of the street, I have a closing story I want to share with you. Maybe some of you, you're wondering, can you really trust God? Can he really be trusted with the truest version of you? Can this community be trusted with the truest version of you? What does that even mean, the blood purifies me? I mean, how does that become real to me? And is God's love big enough to handle the truest version of my story? Now, I want to tell you a closing story. This is the gospel. It's a true story. It happened to a guy named Mike Graves, who's actually a teacher of preaching. I just tell you that because I want you to understand what he does for a living so that you understand what he actually went then and did in the context of what he does for a living. It's so well written, I just want to read it to you. Mike writes this. He says, "When a colleague and I were invited to be part of a former student's installation service, we enthusiastically traveled with each other to his town. Joe had many family members coming to this worship service, so we were surprised when he told us that we were all going out to eat that evening. I wondered how 19 of us were going to get in and out of a restaurant in time for church. I suggested that my colleague and I go ahead to the restaurant and put our name on the waiting list. We get to the restaurant, and the restaurant was packed. I wiggled through the crowd to the front of the line and found an Amish man standing behind an old pulpit. Next to him was a hand-carved sign that read, 'Please do not give your name until everyone in your party is present.'" Probably know where this is going. He goes on and says, "I understand the reason for the restaurant's policy. I also knew it would take a very long time in a very busy restaurant to set a table for 19 people to be ready. So I said, 'Yes, the name is Graves, party of 19. The Amish man with his beard and hat looked at me and said, "And is your whole party present?" Haltingly, I said, "Yes." Okay, I lied. But it wasn't as if I was trying to beat the system. I mean, after all, even smaller parties were having to wait 30 minutes because the restaurant was so busy. We'd be putting in our waiting time too, no big deal. But my colleague disagreed. He said, "You lied to the Amish? You should not lie to the Amish." I said, "But by the time they call our name, Joe and his family will all be here." 2 minutes later, the announcement came, "Graves, party of 19. I went back to the Amish man and said, "Yes, well, about the Graves party of 19, well, we're not all here yet." He said, "I'm nervous now standing in the lobby. I'm a grown man, but I might have giggled a little bit in my nervousness." The man looked at me in the eyes. He took off his glasses and said, "Did you lie?" Dead silence. It's as if we were in church. All the people around us stopped talking and they waited wide-eyed, wondering what's going to happen. And I stood there and I replied softly, "Yes, I lied. I'm sorry. Come with me," he said. I couldn't imagine what he was going to do. What kind of punishment do the Amish hand out to liars? So I pictured I was being led to a back room where they would do stocks or maybe caning of some sort. And I followed him through the restaurant to the back where he opened the door to a banquet room. A huge table, a beautiful table, was set with bread and jams. He offered me a gentle smile. Have some bread. You are forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. On the night that he was betrayed, deceived by his close friends, left alone by all of his friends, Jesus called his disciples into a banquet room and he said, have some bread. I know the truest version of you, and you are forgiven. See, every time we celebrate communion, and that is part of what we do in this family on a regular basis, and we'll do it in the coming weeks and months, we remember the gospel. Did you lie? Yes, I lied. I'm sorry. Come with me. And we follow Christ as he opens the door to a huge banquet room called the Kingdom of God, only because of our trust in Christ's work, and he offers a gentle smile, and he says, have some bread. You are forgiven. Amen.